I would ask you to open in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and I'm going to read in your hearing Psalm 3. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is a psalm of many firsts. This is the first psalm with a title, a superscription above it. Psalm 1 and 2 had no such superscription. And again, it was my understanding that those two psalms are psalms of entrance into the book of Psalms. The psalms that celebrate the way of blessedness found in the way of the Torah, that is, the instruction of the Lord, and also found in the way of the embrace of God's anointed king in faith. But this is a psalm that does have a superscription. It's said to be a psalm of David. It's the first one of the psalms of David. There are many psalms of David and the Hebrew LaDavid. It's hard to know exactly what that means. Is that describing authorship to David? Psalm of David in the sense that psalm that David authored it? Or is it a psalm that in some way or another is related to David? Some commentators just like to call them David psalms. In some way they're associated with the Davidic kingdom. But this is a psalm that gives us something of even a greater sense of the historicity that may well be behind the psalms. It's hard to know for sure. Because it goes on to not just say a David psalm. It goes on to say when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that's a historic event that is recorded for us in the book of 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapters 15 and 16, records how Absalom gained many adherents and supporters and ultimately was strengthened enough to pull a rebellion against his own father and against his father's throne, and how David, in his own weakness and his own perhaps sense of guilt for being kind of a miserable father who really failed to see what was going on under his own roof. Failed to see what was happening with his son Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar. And it was that very act that brought Absalom to hate Amnon and to kill him. And that was one of the things that led into this rupture in the family. And again, it was David's own sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, her husband, that brought God to say, I'm going to bring a sword within your family. And so you have all these events that came against David as part of the divine chastisement or judgment that God brought against David. In fact, remember when Shimei, the guy from the house of Saul, came to curse him, and David simply said, let him do it. His people wanted to deal with the guy, and he says, no, the Lord has sent him to curse me. He has a sense he's under divine curse. He has a sense he's under divine judgment for his own sins. And yet it's in the midst of having that sense of his own failure as a father, his own sense of a failure as a king, his own sense of his own failure just as a man to be doing the will of God. That in the midst of fleeing from his son, in the midst of that sense of trouble within his own house and with his own son whom he dearly loved, And you really see that when Absalom was killed. Absalom, my son, is how he just weeps over the death of Absalom, even though he had become his enemy. It's in the midst of conditions like that, that a song is sung, that there is poetry in the heart of the afflicted king, and there is song that is sung to God. It's the first of the Psalms in which the word Selah is used. And most people agree that that's some kind of a musical notation. So it's something of a pause, perhaps, or some other ideas. We don't know exactly what Selah means. But it's something that does pertain to the fact that it is a psalm. It is something to be sung, and there's musical direction that's given in the way that this song is to be sung. So even in the midst of having a broken heart, even in the midst of being filled with fear, yet the heart resonates with song before the presence of God. And it's a song that is of the nature of a lament. It's one of the first, or it is the first, of what are called the songs of lament. Now, lament simply means complaints. It's the cries of a complaining heart in the midst of the troubles of life that the soul gives vent before God with reference to its need. And so the psalm begins with complaint. You know, the Selah comes three times in the psalm at the end of verse 2. We see Selah at the end of verse 4. We see Selah, and at the end of the psalm in verse 6, we also see Selah. So, by that notation, there should be three divisions that we find here. And the first division, if I would characterize it, would be a song of complaint. Or, yes, it's an expression of complaint, a song of complaint. He pours out his heart before God in reference to the troubles that he's now exposed to. And then the second part really moves in a wholly different direction. From the place of complaint and pouring out his heart and lament, there is a song of confidence that's sung. How easily that transition. Pouring out your heart before God in song, you're able then to make the transition to confidence and who your God is, and how he does come near to his afflicted people with his presence and with his aid. And then the final part does seem to be something of the nature of a composure, a song of composure, a song that brings somebody to rest his head on his pillow at night, fearless, to face all the multitudes of thousands, and yet not be afraid, to have composure in God, because who his God is, looking to God to take control of the situation, to guide him in a clear way, in the recognition that at the end of the day, to him belongs deliverances, to him belongs his own saving acts on behalf of his people. It's also a very full psalm. It's a very full orb psalm. It's a psalm that takes into account many different tempers of the soul, awarenesses of concerns. You have happy songs, right? You have sad songs sometimes. Well, here's a sad song that turns into a happy song that then turns into a lullaby to put your head on your pillow at night and fall asleep with comfort and security, knowing that you're in the care of the living God. So that's really how I think this psalm moves. And so it begins upon the note of complaint. And God gives us that right and freedom to come before him with the fullness of a heavy heart and the fullness of a troubled heart. And sometimes we read in the New Testament of the note of joy that characterizes the believer, and we think then that that means there has to be just a carefree heart at all times. Well, no. We're called to weep with those that weep. Christians weep. Christians experience the troubles of this life, feeling deeply the pain of those troubles. Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time. We go through times of suffering. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us, and that's the point of our joy. The point of our joy is that our troubles are not pointless. It's not something that comes into our life without rhyme or reason. God has his reasons. He has his purposes. And even though we don't understand them in any degree of completeness or fullness, the onion will be bit by bit and exposed to understand that beneath it all, there is the love of God. There is the reality of divine helper and sufficiency for His needy and His afflicted people. There's also a psalm that does seem to take into account something of the themes of the book of Genesis. Remember, the psalms tend to look backward, I believe, because they're liturgical psalms. They were meant to be sung in the worship of the people of God. And the worship of the people of God that often coincided with the readings from the scriptures. So I think the opening book is a book that corresponds in some ways with the book of Genesis. And certainly in the book of Genesis, we read that God's curse upon the human race has led to enmity that exists in this world. I will put enmity between Eve and the serpent, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and there'll be the champion that will come from the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. So there's conflict and there's enmity. We should expect there to be enemies that would come to increase. Certainly in the book of Genesis, we read right at the outset of human history, that right within the family of Adam and Eve, there is the conflict and the division between Cain and Abel. In the New Testament, it tells us that it's a whole question of the children of God and the children of the devil. The 1 John chapter 3 understands the Cain and Abel story as emblematic of this enmity that God placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Look at this passage in the book of 1 John and chapter 3. He says in the words of verse 11, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning," chapter 3, verse 11, "that we should love one another, that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So there is this antithesis that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, of the righteous Abel, who pleased God with the sacrifice that he brought. And Cain's actions were the actions of an evil one, of whom God said, if sin is at the door and it desires to have dominion over you, if you do good, will your head not be lifted up? That's an interesting statement. That's what God said to Cain, when in this passage, part of the lament or the deliverance from the lament is that God is looked to as the one who is the lifter up of one's head. See, Cain, in his sin, his head was cast down. Why was it cast down? His works were evil. Sometimes in the midst of affliction and troubles, we just have the sense, Lord, I'm in this situation because of my own folly, my own sins, my own transgressions, and that's not wrong. God does say to Cain, if you do good, will it not be lifted up? But at the end of the day, the head that's lifted up is lifted up because of who God is. He is the lifter up of our heads. He is the one in the midst of a time of despair and a time of trouble and a time of pain, who is the one who takes us out of the orbit of that descending spiral of depression, that descending spiral of negative thoughts and gloom and doom, and brings us into the place of hope, brings us into the place ultimately of joy and of rejoicing. And so there is this conflict that exists in the world. It exists in every age. Sometimes it exists within our own families, as David was experiencing it. Jesus says, those who are your enemies will be they of your own household. He's come to bring division. He's come to bring a sword. And that sword has its point of division between the righteous and the unrighteous, the servants of God and the servants of the devil. There's enmity that God has placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we're to expect it to be so. We're to expect it to be no surprise that our enemies are many. How many are my foes? I think the King James says, how have my enemies increased? So maybe that's the second part. Many are rising against me, is the translation of the ESV. They're increasing. The number is not small, and it's getting larger all the time. And we thought by this time we might have had such an impact upon the world with our preaching and our teaching and our profession of faith in Christ that we'd find far more people attending church, attending worship, loving the things of God than we presently find in the world. In fact, we're living in a culture where people just don't want what we have to offer. They don't want serious-minded worship. They don't want thoughts and minds that are directed to the teaching of Scripture. They'll come to church if they can get something out of it that they want. And what they want is, make me happy. Make me have a half an hour, an hour of happiness. I want to be happy in church. So serious mind, and I'm not against people being happy. Are you happy, guys? I hope you are. But if you're not, the pathway to happiness is the pathway of repentance. It's the pathway of humility. It's the pathway of faith. It's the pathway of trusting God, of understanding that in the midst of our troubles and our distress and our despair, that's just part of what it means to be living in a fallen world. Not only do the enemies rise against us and increase around us, the things they say are vile. They're filled with mockery. They're filled with ridicule. They mock the things of God. They mock the things we love and trust and believe in. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him and God. You know, it's like they mocked Jesus at the cross. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he trusts in him. You know, there's no help in God. You're on a fool's errand to think there's any ultimate joy in life because God is who he is. That's what they say. They taunt the believer. They mock the believer. That's all we had to say. We just put our heads in the sand and remained there. There would be no reason to get out of bed because the troubles of life is just too great. The enemies are too many, surrounding us in every single direction. How does this guy move from that kind of staring reality straight in the eye and seeing a fallen world as it really is and come to the place of anything other than utter despair? Because clearly that's not where he ends. He does not end in despair. In fact, he ends in confidence. He ends with a heart that's filled with hope. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. Think of it now. The enemies surround me. But that's all I had was enemies surrounding me. There would just be despair. But there's something else surrounding me. The Lord. He himself is a shield around me. You know, enemies can't get near me because God surrounds me. God surrounds me closer than the enemies are. With a shield far stronger than anything the enemy can hurl at us. The shield of faith with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's part of the Christian's arsenal. It's part of the Christian's armament. It's part of the whole armor of God that we are given. Let the people of the world say what they will. Let them mock with tones ever so bitter. It really can mean nothing to us. We can turn a deaf ear and a blind eye. And Spurgeon spoke of the deaf ear, the blind eye, and the pocket with the hole in it. You know, when people are out to get you and they're out to trouble you, he says, I just take it, I just look at it with my blind eye, I hear it with my deaf ear, I stick it in my pocket with the hole in it. That's it. Nobody can touch me. Because I have in God my salvation. I have in God one who is himself a shield around me. And all the fiery darts cannot touch me. And we sing that song, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. Satan, I defy thee. Hell, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease. World, thou shalt not harm me, nor thy threats alarm me. Won't I sing of peace? God's great power guards every hour. Cannot reach me here, is one of the lines. Whatever the world throws at us cannot reach me here. In the arms of my Savior, in the arms of the God who loves me, the God who has committed himself to my preservation and my protection, he is a shield about me. And he goes on to say, he's my glory. He's the one I glory in. He is the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh. He answered me from His holy hill. God's present among His people. He was present in Israel. He was present at Mount Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant was brought by David. And again, it wasn't some magical presence. It was the promise, special presence of God. He said He would have a place in Israel where He would make Himself a home, a house, a temple. But that did not mean that God was limited to temples made with hands. Again, Solomon, who built the temple on Mount Zion, is the one who said, "The heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I've built." God is the God who's omnipresent, and yet His special presence was manifested in Israel on that holy hill, where there was the place of meeting, there was the place of communion, there was the place of sacrifice, there was the place of worship. God hears the cries of His people. He hears their distress. He knows their neediness. And He is the God who answers. And so we move away from lament, complaint. Although again, complaints will come. They'll arise. And again, we're free to express them. We move to confidence because of who God is. Our shield, our glory, the one who lifts our heads from distress and despair, the one who hears and answers our prayers. And the result of all of that is a heart that's composed, a heart that's not threatened. And again, the Christian's not foolhardy. We don't walk into the paths of danger with just as if we didn't have a care or a concern. You hear people in war zones that just decide, it's too much for me. I'm just tired of this war. I'm tired of the bullets flying all around me. I just want to forget that I'm in a war zone. Let me just get out of the foxhole and just walk about as if I was at the beach. That's not safe conduct, folks. That's not wise conduct. That's very dangerous conduct. When you're in the midst of foes, you watch and you pray. When you're in the midst of foes, you protect yourself as much as you're able to protect yourself. And ultimately, God is our protector. He's the shield. He's the glory. He's the lifter of our heads. But yet it's in the midst of the conflict, as we seek to be responsible believers, we can trust Him in our most vulnerable moments. In the moments when we are most exposed to what people can do to us in a harmful way, when we're in our bed sleeping at night. When you're least able to be watchful, when you're least able to take precautions and take steps to prevent danger. If this man says, "I lay down and I slept, I woke, for Yahweh sustained me. My most vulnerable hours, He protected me. He watched over me. I slept, but He did not. He that keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep." And it's because I can trust Him in the sleeping hours, the hours when I'm most vulnerable, I can face consciously all the troubles of this life, all the enemies that would surround me, and not fear, have a heart that's at rest, have a heart that still remains confident, even though many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Again, they can get no closer to me than the shield that's around me. And that shield around me is the living and true God. So if anything gets through to harm me, it's His will. It's His purpose. It's his counsel that this might be the time when He brings me into His presence in glory. That He guides me until that time when He receives me into His presence. He guards me. He keeps me. He guides me. until that time when he's pleased that this life in this world comes to an end and I'm brought into his presence. But then this composed, confident complainer, who in the midst of his complaints finds in God his confidence, finds in God every grounds for composure, even in the face of all of the multitude of adversaries. He prays a prayer that in some ways it's troubling. It's a prayer that calls upon God to arouse himself for our salvation, but to arouse himself for our salvation in a way in which we desire he replicate things we've seen often in our Christian walk, that God is a God who stands against our enemies and his. And he uses language that it sounds real violent. You will strike my enemies on the cheek, or you do strike my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Is that something we should desire? Broken teeth of our enemies? I mean, we're the people that have been told to turn the other cheek. We're the people who are told to pray for our enemies, not to wish them ill, but to wish them good. Well, again, I don't think this conflicts with those desires that our enemies would be turned into our friends, that our enemies would be restrained from all their plans and plots against us. But again, in the midst of the troubles of this life, we do want our enemies subdued. We do want our enemies to be rendered not well disposed to harm and to hurt us. And so it's perfectly proper to pray for the strength of our enemies. And certainly, if God strikes them, they're restrained. If God breaks their teeth, there's little they can do to swallow us up. Won't be able to chew once their teeth are broken. These are images that the scripture uses of what the wicked want to do to the righteous. And our concern is to live in the orbit of the promises of God, to be with his people, that our enemies will not succeed. There's nothing weapon formed against us that can destroy us. Because salvation belongs to Yahweh. And it's his blessing that is upon his people, even in the midst of a fallen world, even in the midst of a world that abounds with enemies and trouble. So as we really think about the words of this psalm really tells us there are just no illusions about life in this world. It's a world of troubles. It's a world of danger. It's a world of opposition. It's a world of enemies that wish us not good, but ill and harm. That's part of what it is to live in a fallen world. And we better reckon with that reality. And not be bitter. And not be filled with hostility against our enemies and a self-aggrandizing way, in a way that just says, I'm better than they. No, we're sinners saved by grace. And if there's anything that makes us to differ, it's that God's made the difference. And we want more than anything that our enemies would become reconciled to God. That the gospel message, that's a message of peace, would call upon the enemies to find in God their salvation as we have found in him our salvation. But the foes are there. And they'll be with us to the end of our days. I remember when I was a young Christian and I was working at a place where there was a guy who was a constant thorn in my flesh. His name was Joe. And my wife knows this because she lived with me lived as a friend through this situation with me. And I was feeling just so downcast and so disheartened and so troubled by the words of this man. I'd come in the morning, I'd come with my Bible, I'd come maybe read a Christian devotional, and I'd take some time to pray before work began. And this guy would come in all of his strutting pride. He was a fellow from Israel. And he'd look at me and he'd say, "Oh, holy man." And it just bothered me. It just grinded me to the dust. Just what was behind that. The horrible taunting And then I saw some things that he did that if I was smart and knew what I knew today, I would have reported them and probably would have been put in jail, or maybe he wouldn't back then. Today he would. Today he would. I mean, things are just disgusting. But the point is, my joy was out the window. My composure of mind and heart was just quenched. And my faithful friend now, my wife, said to me, "You better learn to live with this, because wherever you go in life, there's going to be a Joe Ross. Wherever you go in life, there's going to be a Joe Ross." And you know what? That's proven true. That's proven true. It hasn't always been the same things, of course, but things equally troubling, equally heart-wrenching, soul-crushing, joy-robbing. Because we live in a world of foes. I'm going to sing a hymn in a while that has the words, "Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." And that's God's solution to the problem, you see. God's solution to the problem is not just we fret about our enemies. It's not just that we complain about our enemies. Yes, we have free vent in expressing our heart to God. But God, in return, says, "Look to me. Look to me. Find in me your joy." You know, the joy we're called to in the Christian life is not a joy in our situation. It's not a joy in our circumstance. It's a joy in the Lord. It's responding to the Lord, not the situation, not the circumstance, not the enemy. It's having the capacity of looking the situation in life squarely in the face and then saying there's something more to be seen. And lifting up your eyes unto the hills, for whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's funny, when you're looking up, you don't see the stuff going on there. You're transfixed with a vision greater than your situation, with a being of far surpassing power and influence and faithfulness and love and commitment. Your covenant King, your covenant God, who is that shield around you, who is your glory, who is the lifter of your head. God's solution to the problem of a sinful world is faith in Him, looking to Him. That's how we're called to live the Christian life, you know. Not looking at our circumstances, not looking at our enemies. Now, we know they're there, we see them, but we're not fixated on them. We're transfixed by Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And folks, that's not a simplistic response. That's a genuinely biblical response. Looking above the strife. Looking to the one who sits in the heavens, who laughs at the enemies. And realizing that nothing can touch His glory. Nothing can touch His fullness and sufficiency. And that is my God. That is my King. And He is my keeper. He is my protector. He is my guardian. He is my glory. He is my joy. That's what faith is. Faith lays hold on God. Lays hold on His being and His promises and His covenant love and His covenant commitment. And then as we face our enemies, it's as Christian people we do. We were once enemies. God reconciled us to Himself through the death of the Son, and all of His enemies and our enemies, they're troubling, but they're also potential saints. Every one of them are potential saints. So as we pray, it's not only against them that they would be restrained, but it's for them that they would be converted, that they would come to the knowledge of the God whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these very simple realities, so wonderfully expressed in the psalm. Pray, Lord, we would take comfort from these things, that we would take direction from these things, that we would not be people that just ignore both the troubles of life nor the great reality of the way of resolving all of life's problems, which is to be found in you and in your covenant commitment and promises. So we ask you to help us to practice these things, to follow these psalms of complaint, that we would grow not just in complaining, become expert complainers, but expert trusters, having our confidence and joy in you, and then having our hearts composed to live our lives faithfully to your glory. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. We have time just to sing, Christians Seek Not Yet Repose? I think we do. Number 471.